as Dave comes to speak to us, Lord, we pray that we would receive the word that he brings to us. We pray for him, Lord, we commit him to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning and welcome. Welcome if you're a regular, welcome if you're a visitor, or indeed if this is your first time, welcome. And thank you to those that have led us so far. Let's just pray that God would use his word to speak into our hearts this morning, as I'm sure he's already been doing. Father God, we want to thank you for this word of yours. And we want to pray that as we look at this incredible passage in Isaiah, that your spirit would have his way and bring these words to life, Lord, so that they change us, affect us, and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, I wonder how many of us can remember the headmaster, or maybe it was a headmistress at your school, at your primary school. And as you think of that person, I wonder what sort of thoughts, emotions come into your mind as you think of that person. Well, the primary school I went to was a small village school, and we had a headmaster called Mr. Jones. And I guess as I think of Mr. Jones, there's all sorts of different thoughts come into my mind about him. I can still remember him a long time ago now. And I'm just going to share a couple of incidences that reveal something about the man that he was. And the first, I have to say, I'm not proud of, but it reveals something about my head teacher. Because when I was at school, one of the games we used to play involved two implements. It involved a ruler rather like this, 30-centimeter ruler, and a rubber a bit like this one. And normally, when the teacher wasn't in the class, we'd play a game where we'd sort of rest the ruler on the side of the desk and then sort of see how far we could project the rubber across the class. And this, of course, was not allowed because it was dangerous. And one afternoon, I remember we'd just got in from our lunchtime break. The teacher was still in the classroom, so it seemed like a good opportunity to play this game of who could get the rubber the furthest across the class. And I was in a prime spot because I was in the far right hand corner at the back of the class, so I had sort of maximum distance to play with. And I guess I was about 7 years old at the time, and I got a new ruler, and it was quite springy, and I sort of bent it back and launched this rubber across the classroom, and I must have caught it just right because it whacked against the black. Travel at great velocity. The headmaster walked in through the door, which was at the front of the classroom, and the rubber just missed hitting his bald head. And of course, he wanted to know who was responsible. And there was no hiding my guilt because there were 30 faces all looking at me. So I had to walk to the front of the classroom, apologize. And then I guess maybe to teach me a lesson and to make sure this sort of thing didn't happen again, he smacked my bottom and I learnt my lesson and went back and sat down a little bit sore back in my seat. Our headmaster was a man of discipline and was willing to punish us when we were wrong, and I learnt my lesson that day. The other incident was perhaps about a year later. And I guess it was the afternoon, and I was feeling rather queasy. Now, whether That was due to the school dinners they served up. This was the days before Jamie Oliver and healthy eating campaigns and all that sort of thing. And our school dinners were not the best. And I was feeling really queasy. And without getting into the gory details, I was sick on the floor of the classroom. And it happened to be our headmaster taught us for one afternoon a week. And it happened to be the afternoon he was teaching us. And I was maybe, due to the incident about a year before, I was a little bit nervous how he was going to react, whether he was going to blow his top and say, "Why didn't you get to the toilets in time," or whatever. But he didn't. He just sat me down on a chair, checked I was okay, probably got me a glass of water or something. And then he did something that I've never forgotten. He went and he got a mop and a bucket and some bleach and water. And he cleared up the mess that I'd made on the classroom floor. And I saw a totally different side to this headmaster, a man of compassion, a man who was willing to get his hands dirty and clear up my mess. I share those two stories because as we look at the book of Isaiah, which we're doing over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we see a book which portrays different aspects of God. And the book, if you know anything about Isaiah, the book can be divided up into two very different parts. It's almost like two books in one. The first is chapters 1 to 39. And there's largely a message of warning and judgment and calling the Israelites to get right with God. And God continually says, if you don't do this, you're going to be punished because you cannot live in rebellion against God. Rather like I could not live in rebellion of the school rules without there being a consequence. And chapters 1 to 39 do that. Chapters 40 through to 66 is like the second half of the book, and God portrays a different side. There's a message of hope, a message of reconciliation, and ultimately a message that points towards the coming of Jesus. And the book of Isaiah, although the chapter divisions are added at a later time, is almost like it reflects the way the books of the Bible are divided up. We've got, in the Bible, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, there's 39 chapters in the first half of the book. And then, just like the Bible, there's 27 books in the New Testament. There's 27 chapters in the second part of Isaiah. And we it's incredible how it reflects something of the Bible. And to understand something about this chapter in Isaiah 40, just like much of the Bible, we need to understand something of what was going on in Israel at the time. Otherwise, these words, although there's some nice one-off verses, they don't make a lot of sense. And so, as I've said, up to chapter 39, there's a message of judgment. And one of those messages was that if the people of Israel were not going to change their ways, then God was going to have to act. And he continually warned them that they were going to be taken into captivity. And that happened. In 722, the northern kingdom of Israel were taken off by the Assyrians. And round about 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was also taken off into captivity. And if you've got your Bibles open at Isaiah 40, if you just look at a few verses before in Isaiah 39, we see something of this message of God's warning and judgment. Isaiah 39, verse 8, it says, "Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who'll be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace.'" of the king of Babylon. We see very clearly the warning that Isaiah came, and that came true probably around about 100 years or a bit more later, when Babylon came, captured Jerusalem and carried the people off. Isaiah 40 was written to the people once they were going to be in captivity in Babylon or on their way. And it's rather strange to think that Isaiah 40 was effectively a message, a sermon written round about 120 years in advance of when it was needed. And I sure wish God would give me some of my sermons a little bit in advance, maybe not 120 years, but perhaps a little earlier than Saturday night. Some of that's my responsibility, I know. And so we have this message that is really a message for the people of Israel when they were in captivity. Of course, it's incredible to think God knew this would happen even before these people had been born, that we're going to be taken, and it reveals something of the sovereignty and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. So what can we learn? Well, if you would like to put yourself in the place of these people that have been carried off, I guess one of the questions they were asking was, where is God in all that is going on? Think about those Israelites. They'd lost their homes, probably nearly all their possessions. Some of them would have lost friends, family members as they've been killed. They were being oppressed by this nation of Babylon, which was far more powerful, far bigger, far greater than this lowly bunch of Israelites. My guess is that for many of them, hope had disappeared. The future was uncertain. And maybe somewhere, either deep down or even at the surface of their minds, was the fact that they'd let God down. They'd rejected the warnings. Maybe it was their ancestors, but as a nation, they'd rejected God's warnings and they'd let God down, and they were now reaping the consequences. And maybe some of us feel a little bit like those Israelites did when they were in captivity. Could be something that has caused you to lose hope in your life. All sorts of things cause us to lose hope. Could be a tragedy. Could be the breakdown of a friendship, a relationship, a marriage. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's some kind of failure, and you feel you've failed God, maybe despite his warnings. Or maybe a little bit like a boat that's been untied and just gradually drifted out to sea. You feel that you've just drifted from God, and you've forgotten what it's like to know the intimacy of relationship with God. Well, what does God say to these Israelites, and what does he want to say to us? Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, and that her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the first point I want to say is that if we want to know something of the comforts of God, then we need to know something of the forgiveness of God. And it'd be fair to say, wouldn't it, that to be comforted, we need to be in a position where we recognize our need to be comforted. You cannot comfort somebody that doesn't want to be comforted or doesn't even think that they've got a problem. And normally it's some kind of crisis that causes us to desire comfort. Simple illustration. If I wake up in the morning with a splitting headache, there's something in me that wants to be comforted. And now, whether that's Ness soothing my brow with a cool flannel, saying, "Poor Dave, got a headache." Whether it's the children turning it down a few decibels. And probably in the end, it will be reaching for the packet of paracetamols and hoping that does the trick. But there's all sorts of reasons we want to be comforted, isn't there? All sorts of legitimate needs, perhaps. But I would suggest that by far the greatest need for us in life is to know the forgiveness of God. The greatest need in life is to know and to receive the forgiveness of God, because it's only then that we experience the depth of the comfort of God. The only difficulty is, just like in other circumstances, we need to acknowledge our need of comfort. We, in a similar way, we need to acknowledge our need of the forgiveness of God. Now, I guess recognizing the need for God's comfort and maybe recognizing their failure wasn't too much of a problem for the Israelites, because their circumstances shouted to them that something was wrong. They'd been taken captive. They were probably physically uncomfortable and emotionally uncomfortable. And they were ready. They would have been ready to read these words of Isaiah written all those years before and listen to the comfort of God. And I guess they were willing to admit that they'd fallen short of God and were willing to hear these words, that their sin had been dealt with, their sin had been paid for. And so often we like to think, don't we, that we can go it alone without God, that we're okay fundamentally, maybe that we occasionally mess up. And the Bible gives us a very different message, because he says that we have this problem of sin. And the problem is actually not just the things we do, the things we think, the things we say that are wrong and hurt God, hurt other people, hurt ourselves. Those things are symptoms of a deeper problem of our heart. And the truth is, the consequences of sin will continually rear their heads in our life unless we deal with the inner problem of sin in our hearts. Now, to try and illustrate that, 2 weeks ago, I was in a lot of pain. I had an infection that was connected to my wisdom tooth. And I had earache, I had toothache, and it had affected my throat and my tonsils. And so I had a pain in the back of my throat as well. And for about a week, trying to be tough, I suppose, I thought it'll clear up. And I started to take painkillers. And as the week went on, I got through packets and packets of painkillers, probably more than I'd taken in my entire life before. And after about 3 or 4 hours, the pain would rear its head again, so that it was difficult to swallow, etc. And so after about a week, we made an appointment, because I thought it was connected to my tooth. I went to the dentist. He prescribed some antibiotics, and they attacked the source of the problem. And within 48 hours, the pain had gone and the infection was cleared up. And so often in our lives, even as Christians, we try comforting ourselves about the consequences and the symptoms of sin rather than going to the root of the problem. It's a little bit like taking the painkillers. They perhaps numb the void or the pain for a while, but then it rears its head again. And we don't go to the roots of the problem in here of our hearts. And there's all sorts of ways we try to comfort ourselves and comfort maybe the things that are a result of sin. And we try and numb the pain with things like entertainment, food, maybe religious things, busyness, leisure, career, material things, all sorts of ways in which we try to numb the pain of our alienation from God, when God is desperate for us to be reconciled to him. And the wonderful news is that that reconciliation of relationship with God is possible. And these verses in Isaiah point us to the work that Jesus Christ was going to do some 700 years or so later. And we've got the incredible benefit living in 2009 that we live in after the cross, because that was the place where our failure, where our sin, the things we've said, the things we've thought, the things we've done that offend God, and even the deeper problem of our human heart were dealt with, were forgiven, and where the judgment of God was poured out as Jesus Christ was nailed upon the cross. And we've got the incredible benefit of living in the light of that. And I'd encourage us this morning to come back to the cross, to that place of forgiveness, to that place of comfort. It's very simple. God just simply asks us to, first of all, recognize our need. It's not pretending, a bit like pretending the toothache isn't there. It's not pretending it's not there. It's recognizing our need. And then it's going to the source of the person who can deal with that need of forgiveness, to Jesus Christ, and to ask him for his forgiveness. And as I was thinking about this, without going into any depth, in that instance of me firing the rubber across the class, I was thinking, just imagine if the friend I was sat next to, when the headmaster asked who was responsible, had walked out to the front and taken the punishment in my place. And that's something of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's taken the consequences of our failures and our sin. Secondly, our sin has been paid for. Secondly, part of the way in which we receive that comfort of God's forgiveness is through repentance. And verses 3-5, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, making straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And those of you that know the Gospels will know that these verses are often linked with John the Baptist as he prepared the way for Jesus. And John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance. And repentance simply means a change of mind. It's agreeing with God that we need his forgiveness, that we've messed up. But then it's not just being sorry for that, it's changing our thinking and saying, with your help, Lord, I want to change. And as we do that, as we recognize perhaps some of the mountains, some of the things we've erected in our lives that are against God, then as we repent, God will take away those mountains. And it says they'll be made low, the rough ground shall become level. And I understand that in the ancient world, some of the rulers of Babylon and Persia and some of these great superpowers, if they were to travel to another part of their empire or another country, some of them had a team of people that would go before them to sort of almost prepare a smooth way for them, smooth out the road, make a path. And I read a story of where the ruler of Persia came to the river Euphrates. One of his horses fell in and was swept away. And as a result, the king of Persia got a team of people to make hundreds of channels so that the Euphrates would no longer be a barrier to cross. And all these channels which made the river shallower leveled out the way for him to get across. And in a similar way, as we repent, as we come to God and say sorry and seek a change of direction, then God will smooth out some of those areas and barriers to us experiencing his blessing in our lives. And it says as those, in verse 5, it says as those ways are made smooth, it then says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we know that John the Baptist did that. He called people to get their lives straight and prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus. Other things in our lives that we need to repent of. Things in our lives that we need God to level out for us. Maybe things that, mountains that seem insurmountable. But through repentance and God's grace and in building us up, can be built, made smooth, and make a way for God's blessing again. Thirdly, there's a comfort that comes from knowing that God is in control. As these Israelites were in captivity and under the oppressive force of the Babylonians, there must have been times when they thought this situation is impossible to be rescued from. And God says this to these people. In verse 6, he says, all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. And I believe what God was saying was this superpower of Babylon and then what was to be Persia was effectively the rulers of that great nation were like grass to God, maybe not to the Israelites. And that we see that, don't we, as we look at world history, some of the great superpowers and nations like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of their empires only lasted for a moment in time. Similarly, in more recent world history, some of the oppressive rulers, such as Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot, and others, where are they now? And I would say that what God was trying to do for the Israelites was, as well as saying, I can prepare a way back for you through the mountains, etc., back to your homeland, God was saying, look at things bigger than the current circumstances, because I'm a God that is far greater and far bigger than you are. And these great powers will have an end, just like grass lives for a little while and then fades. These superpowers were going to fade. And we need to take that truth, because in verse 8, God says, his word, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And maybe there's circumstances in our lives today which seem a little bit like these superpowers, maybe seem to have control over us. All sorts of circumstances that cause us to lose hope. Maybe we need to remind ourselves that God is eternal. He's in control. And he's greater than our circumstances. There's a comfort from knowing the greatness and the sovereignty of God. And we need to go to his word to get that perspective, because his word is eternal and stands forever, as verse 8 says. And then finally, I'll skip to verse 11. We can receive the comfort of God by knowing that God is a good shepherd. We believe in a God that will judge sin, but we believe in a God that has the heart of a shepherd. And just like in that classroom when I was feeling unwell, I saw a different side to my head teacher of compassion. God is a God that is tender and compassionate. Verse 11, it says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And I guess all of us, whether we feel like this morning, or whether in the past or in the future, there'll be a time when we need to know this. There's times when we need to be carried by God, aren't there? When life is tough, when we're feeling downtrodden, when we're feeling weak. And we need to know this shepherd heart of God, God that is tender. And we've got this picture of him carrying a lamb in his arms. Picture of tenderness, one who is gentle. And of course, Jesus was referred to as the good shepherd in John 10. Shepherd that knows us by name. I don't know whether you think of that daily, that God knows your name. It's an awesome thought that the God of this universe knows us by name. He knows the circumstances you're facing right now, and he wants to lead you through them. And just like this downtrodden people of the Israelites, he wanted to lead them back to a place of blessing and intimacy with God. And we know from the rest of the Bible that he did that. Took them back as the ruler of Persia issued a decree that they could go back to their homeland. God was at work, even through non-Christians. And so let's take heart. And as we close, I just ask you to consider, what is God saying to you this morning? What is God saying to me? Is it that you need to get right with him to receive his forgiveness? Maybe if you're not a Christian, that needs to be for the first time. And what part of repentance, what part does repentance need to play within that, of acknowledging it and being willing to turn? Maybe you just need to know that God is a God who is in control. Maybe your circumstances are telling you differently, and by faith you need to take hold that God is in control. And maybe you need to know that tenderness of a shepherd's heart leading you through your tough circumstances. That might not be for you right now, maybe it is, but hold on to that thought, because we're all going to face times when we need to know that shepherd's heart carrying us. Let's just close in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Ron. Father, we thank you for these words of comfort in Isaiah 40. Lord, we know that through the cross, you could be this God that was a God that didn't ignore sin, that doesn't ignore sin. You don't just brush it under the carpet. But through the cross, you've provided a way for us to receive the forgiveness, to receive the comfort, and to receive the very life of God. And so, Lord, we just simply ask that as we go into this week, we take something from these verses in Isaiah 40 and hold on to them, Lord, so that they do build hope into us, and that we would be people that live differently because we know and love and believe in an incredible God. Amen.